Join me in turning this morning in your Bibles or in a Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, and they are there for you to use, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, on page 1211, 1211 in those black pew Bibles. So I invite you to turn in a Bible, yours, your neighbor's, or one of the pew Bibles. Historian Garrett Fagan summarizes how the Romans viewed the values of strength and weakness. This is the culture encountered by the early church. Ideas of universal dignity were almost but non-existent, and large swaths of the population were seen as inherently worthless. Weak members of society were objects not of compassion, but of derision. More than most, the Romans lionized strength over weakness, victory over defeat, dominion over obedience. Losers paid a harsh price and got what they deserved, and resistors were to be ruthlessly handled. Roman politics became a ruthless game of total winners and abject losers. The drive to dominate and not be forced to bow before a rival was paramount. So this was the world into which Christ was born and in which he lived, in which he was crucified, the world into which the church was birthed, and into which, as we will see, a prominent Jew was converted to Christianity and then was determined to proclaim the most counter-cultural message that had ever been heard. The message that God's wisdom and God's real power is seen in what most consider the weakness of Christ crucified. As we are continuing our look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, we find ourselves in these first five verses of chapter 2. Follow with me as I read these verses, and then we'll focus on explaining three points. We're going to see Paul's ministry, Paul's manner, and Paul's motive. The Apostle Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Notice first of all what Paul says about his ministry. He says, "I did not come with lofty speech of wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What Paul is saying is what we see throughout the New Testament, throughout Paul's letters, and that is his was a cross-centered, a Christ-centered ministry. This is something of a restatement of what Paul had already emphasized in chapter 1, which those of you who have been here will remember. Paul was not in Corinth. Paul went to Corinth as part of his desire to spread the gospel to the then known world. And he went to Corinth, a Greek and a Roman city, to preach Christ, to establish a church, which he did. He was there for 18 months. And Paul said, "I didn't come there to debate or to speculate about philosophy." He was not there to present a religious form of whatever the current psychological or philosophical trend was. That's not why Paul was there. He was there to preach Christ. See, all those things were the result of what Paul calls the wisdom of men, which he basically debunked in chapter 1. He said, the wisdom of men did not lead men to God. All of the philosophies, all the different ideas about why we're here and where we're going, of the natural man, the man apart from God, did not lead people to the one true and living God. Paul says, so I'm not here just to give you a religious rehashing of all that. I'm here to present a totally different and really a surprising message. A message that God has designed to save sinners through a crucified Savior. The wisdom of God, the wisdom that led to forgiveness, peace, and genuine satisfaction was what the world considered to be foolishness. The foolishness of the cross, Christ crucified. Now when Paul says, when he writes rather, that I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, it doesn't mean that he only preached what we would call evangelistic messages. His letters, of which there are many in the New Testament, reveal that Paul taught and preached on a variety of subjects: prayer, moral living, the family, work, church organization and discipline, and many other subjects. In fact, to the Ephesian pastors in Acts chapter 20, Paul said that he had preached to them the whole counsel of God. But when he wrote or he preached on any subject, he tied them all to Christ and his cross. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:16, he says, we regard no one and no subject, that's my addition, we regard no one, but also no subject, according to the flesh. That is, from a merely human viewpoint, no matter how mundane the subject. That's because we are new creations in Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, that is a Christian, one who trusts in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Part of that old thing passing away means that we don't view the world the way we used to. We don't view any subject the way we used to. We now view everything in its relation to Christ. How does this affect the way I think? How does this affect what I desire? How does it affect my goals for life? How does it affect the way I work? How does it affect the way I treat others? How does it affect my role in relationships and things like that? That's part of what it means to be a new creation. I am different. Listen, for example, to how Paul approached the roles in the family. In Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, Paul gives instructions about how Christian families should relate to one another, the different people in the family. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. The reason why wives are to submit to the husband is because she is a picture of the bride of Christ. And as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husband. Christian wives should submit to their husband. Likewise, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, you want to know how to be a good husband? Love your wife, and here's how you love her. Sacrifice for her. Give your life for her. Give yourself up for her. Don't demand your own ways, but love your wife as Christ loved the church. Jesus said, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That is, as unto the Lord, as if you were obeying the Lord, because it is God who has given instructions and has placed parents in the role of being, as it were, under shepherds to God. Everything, even in the way that servants and masters, we might say today, employees and employers, are related to one another. It's not based merely on what is best to get along, but it's what reflects that we are followers of Christ. That's why Paul, when he says, you know, I determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. In other words, There are a lot of subjects that I could preach on, but all of them need to be addressed in how they relate to what it means that Jesus is Lord. That the suffering Savior is now the exalted Christ. I've listened to entire sermons, if I can call them that, where there was a lot of advice given about important subjects, but there was no gospel, no cross, no Christ. All preaching should be gospel preaching. Cross-centered, Christ-centered preaching. Again, that doesn't mean every sermon is an evangelistic sermon. That is with this intent of inviting people to put their faith in Christ. Although, certainly, the gospel should be there in that way. But since we are called to do all to the glory of God, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Apostle Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Then every subject from this and any pulpit should be addressed from the standpoint of how being a blood-bought, justified, forgiven, and adopted a child of God affects everything. What we think, what we want, what we pursue, how we speak, how we act, even our motives for how we live. The fact that we are new creations is only possible because Christ died, rose, ascended, and has poured out his Holy Spirit to convict, to regenerate, that is, give new birth, to motivate and transform us. Christ was central. The cross was central in all of Paul's preaching. And that is a good test of whether or not preaching is biblical preaching. The second thing that we find here is not just Paul's ministry, a gospel-centered, cross-centered ministry, but also Paul's manner. How did he go about it? Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." The Apostle Paul was not a slacker. He was not an ignoramus. Paul was a very educated man. He had attained to just about the highest rank in Judaism. There are some who believe he was a part of what's called the Sanhedrin, the highest court or council in Judaism. In Philippians 3, he talks about the fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So it's not that Paul was lacking in ability or giftedness or passion. But when he proclaimed Christ, he intentionally downplayed anything that would have highlighted him at the expense of Christ. Anything that would have put him on display rather than putting Christ on display. He did not seek to impress with his speaking ability or his knowledge. He was also apparently unimpressive physically. All right. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about those who say, you know, Paul's writings, you know, are one thing, but in his physical manner, you know, he's pretty unimpressive. I'm paraphrasing. And he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Not because Paul was just a naturally fearful guy, timid guy. I don't think that comes through either in what we read about him in Acts or in his letters. It wasn't that he was afraid of the Corinthians or afraid of what might be done to him in preaching the gospel. Paul was bold. Paul was willing to be imprisoned, which he was, for the gospel of Christ. So what does he mean? What he means is that he recognized the urgency and the seriousness of the matters that he was dealing with. And Paul writes, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Paul recognized that the reception or the rejection of his message was a matter of eternal significance. And so Paul didn't want to do anything or say anything or be anything that would cause people maybe to trust in the wrong thing or the wrong person and miss eternity with Christ. Paul recognized this is serious business. We're dealing with eternal matters. We're talking about the difference between not just a good life here and now, which, you know, it is a good life, a joyful life as followers of Christ, but it's also a life where we're promised suffering. But what is the difference between is heaven and hell for eternity. So Paul took it seriously. When he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, it's not so much about his natural personality or person, but about the way he approached the message. The third thing we see is that Paul was not trusting. Because he was not trusting in his ability, his wisdom, his skillfulness, his giftedness, what he was trusting in was only what God could do. He says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul knew that it was not impressive speaking or charismatic personality that had saved him. He also knew that that is not the way God would save others. It wasn't through someone's great charismatic personality. It wasn't through someone's gifted oratorical abilities. No, it was through the work of the Holy Spirit that the Lord would work to save people. We see an example of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves, that is the word about them, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What Paul is saying there is, when we preached to you, even though it wasn't about us, even though, you know, you received the word and the power of God was demonstrated. How was it demonstrated? Their changed lives. The fact that they turned from serving idols to serve the living and true God, to worship him. And Paul knew that that didn't happen because of human rhetoric. That didn't happen because of personal giftedness or a charismatic personality. That came because of the pure proclamation of the good news, accompanied by the powerful, convicting work of God's Holy Spirit. So Paul made it his business, if you will, to downplay himself, so that he could display the Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel. I know, and several times I sat under the preaching of a man who is a genius and also an extreme extrovert in his personality. If you're around him at all outside of a worship service, if he's not preaching, he's gregarious and fun-loving, and really the center of attention. However, in the pulpit, he is subdued. I mean, not dull, not boring, but he writes out his sermons in manuscript form and sticks to it. Doesn't read them, but follows that and keeps his personality in check. And the reason, he has said, is he doesn't want it to be about him. He wants it to be about the message, the gospel of Christ. And God has and is blessing his ministry. I think of some other examples as well. Some of you perhaps are familiar with the name Jonathan Edwards, who was a Puritan pastor in the early days of our nation, actually before we became a nation. Jonathan Edwards, it is said, read his sermons, and some say he read them in a monotone. And yet, the Lord saw fit to use Jonathan Edwards and his preaching to spark what has been the greatest revival in the history of our nation, called the Great Awakening. Not because of Edwards, but because of the gospel that he preached. I mean, some of you will be more familiar with the name J. Vernon McGee. Some of you have listened to his preaching and everything and followed his. I mean, what can explain the effectiveness of a man whose voice sounds like that? If you've ever heard him, you know what I'm talking about. It's not him. It is the fact that he teaches and preaches the Word of God in its simplicity and truthfulness. He preached Christ crucified, not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, it's not that a preacher should work to be dull or uninteresting or inarticulate. Some of us are just naturally that way. We don't have to work at it. We may have to do the opposite, not to be a distraction. The point is that the preaching should not be about us. It should highlight the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's Paul's manner. The third thing we see is Paul's motive. Paul's motive. He writes, verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul understood very well how relatively easy it is for us to follow an intelligent, charismatic, and gifted person. There had been many false messiahs in Paul's day who had led people astray by the power of their personalities and their persuasive speech. Paul also knew that there was and always is a danger in people putting their trust in the wrong person. Sometimes people can even put their trust in a person, a preacher, who's preaching the truth, but he is so good at it that they naturally trust in him. Paul did not want the cross of Christ to be emptied of its power because anyone trusted in Paul rather than in Jesus. I've shared before a story that comes from my early Christian years. I was, I think, late teens, a relatively young Christian. And I was on my way home from work late at night, and I was listening to the radio and happened upon a preacher preaching. And this guy was good. I mean, his voice was like you would imagine the voice of God, you know? And he was really articulate, very eloquent, spoke very well, but the more I listened, the more I questioned. Even as a young Christian, some of the things that he said just didn't seem to line up. At that time, the name Garner Ted Armstrong didn't really mean much to me. But I learned later that he was the voice of a cult called the Worldwide Church of God that had been founded by his father, Herbert W. Armstrong. No doubt, his persuasive speech, his golden voice, charismatic personality was used by the devil to draw a lot of people into that cult. But it's a warning about following a personality, a person, no matter how good they speak. There are today powerful, persuasive, charismatic, and false voices and faces that fill our TVs and our radios. Don't misunderstand, there are some very good and faithful preachers as well. But it seems that often those with the largest followings are the most deceptive, the ones doing the most damage. They are intent on building a following, building an empire, not for Christ, but for themselves, rather than faithfully proclaiming the whole counsel of God in Christ and Him crucified. So I want to leave you with three points this morning, three points of application. Number one, always examine the content of a preacher's message by the scriptures and not simply by his ability to speak or even by the proof text that he may use. And that includes this preacher from this pulpit. Always examine a preacher's message by the scriptures. Be like those we read about in Acts 17:11, who receive the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Don't be deceived by personality or prestige or the size of someone's following. But don't misunderstand. The lack of a following is no guarantee of faithfulness either. It's the scriptures. What does the word of God say? Second, make sure your own faith does not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God through Christ and Him crucified. That the simple, plain gospel message that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, that is eternal separation from God. But the good news is that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that God calls all men to repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is one Savior from sin. His name is Jesus. And you need to put your trust in him and him alone. Make sure your faith rests in Christ and what he has done, not in anyone or anything else. And then thirdly, for not just preachers, but for all of us in our personal lives and witnesses, it's important that we point our unsaved friends, neighbors, co-workers, fellow students, all those who observe us regularly, that we point them to Christ. That is, that when they see our lives, when they see the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control. Maybe not, they won't see that all the time, but when they do see the difference that Christ makes, that we verbally explain to them, it is because of Christ and not because we're just naturally good people. We're just naturally that way. No, it's because we've been born again. We are new creations in Christ. The difference in us, and hopefully they will see a difference, is Jesus. Let's make sure that we follow up living a godly life with letting people know that Jesus is why we live that way. So they're not deceived in thinking they just have to follow our moral example. That if they'll just be like us, that they're okay. No, they need to trust in Christ. And how are they going to know that if they don't hear? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. At some point, we have to verbally point people to Christ. Paul understood what we all need to understand, and it's this. No one is going to be with God for eternity aside from Christ. And we need to make sure that our lives, Our lips, everything about us, makes that clear rather than obscuring it. Jesus, the man of sorrows, is the one who saves from sin. We're going to sing about that after I pray. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, our first desire this morning is that those who are here without confidence that their sins have been forgiven, that they have become new creations, that they have a home in heaven. Those who don't know that, Lord, would come to know that by repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that even where they sit, unbelievers would put their trust in the Lord Jesus and Him alone. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give them both understanding and conviction and the ability to trust in Christ today. Father, we pray that all of us who are followers of Jesus would make it the desire, the intent, the purpose of our lives to display Christ in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.